Our expository text is back in the Gospel of Matthew, where we've been plowing through these last months. We are up to chapter 15, verse 21 through 28. You'll find that on page 17 in the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. And as is our tradition, let's stand for the gospel lesson. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away. She keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And I read about a schoolboy who was complaining to his father about the difficulties of his new school, of his new teachers, of the pressing subjects that he was facing and how difficult it was, and he wanted to quit. He wanted to go back to his old school. And his father said, "No, you can't quit. You know, only the famous people in the world, those are people who never quit. They never gave up. Robert Fulton didn't give up. Thomas Edison didn't give up. Eli Whitney didn't give up. And what about Isidore McPringle?" And his son said, "Isidore McPringle, never heard of him." He said, "You know why you never heard of him? Why? Because he didn't give up." Good message, right? Good point. Well, Jesus, like a good father, is trying to mentor his disciples. He was trying to teach his disciples. And we know that one of Jesus' favorite teaching methods was a verbal parable, a story, a literal verbal parable. For example, one of my favorite parables that Jesus tells is of the widow, the woman, who goes to the unjust judge. This judge could care less about people. He's a judge who's on the take. He's totally corrupt. He provides the best justice money can buy. And she goes to him and she doesn't have a chance. She doesn't have any money to bribe him. She doesn't have any position in society to influence him since she's a woman and she's a widow. But what happens in the end? She gets the judge to decide in her favor. Why? Because of her persistence. She doesn't give up. And that's important. And that's a great parable. What a great lesson that Jesus presented to his disciples. But here today, Jesus has another lesson for his disciples. But in this case, it's not a literal parable. It's what scholars and theologians call a living parable, a parable that's acted out in real life. In this case, it's this Canaanite woman who Jesus uses to teach his disciples some very important lessons about persistence, about humility, about faith, and about grace. In fact, at the end of our passage today, Jesus says something about this Gentile that he doesn't say about any of his fellow Jews. He says something about this Gentile woman that he does not say of his own disciples. In fact, she's the only person that Jesus says in the entire New Testament, this is a person of what kind of faith? Great faith. Great faith. In fact, just last week, what did Jesus say to Peter, arguably his most famous disciple, arguably his most maybe favorite disciple? What did he say to Peter about his faith?
Did he have great faith? What did he say? Oh, ye of little faith. And here in today's passage, he says to this Gentile woman, oh, ye of great faith. So that's how this living parable ends. Indeed, it ends well, doesn't it? It ends with Jesus foreshadowing what God has been foreshadowing since the beginning of Matthew's gospel. At the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, as Jesus is still in the manger, as Jesus is still an infant, who comes visiting Jesus to worship him and offer him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh? And if you're a Puerto Rican and you don't know the answer to this, get out. What's the answer? The three kings. The three kings come and worship Jesus. Where are they from? Are they Jewish kings? No, they're pagan kings. They're from Persia. They're astrologers. Okay, they're astronomers. Maybe they're astrologers. We don't know. But they're not Jews. They're Gentiles. From the very beginning of the gospel, God brings the Gentiles to Jesus. What do you think he's foreshadowing? What about the end of Matthew's gospel? How does Matthew's gospel end? It ends with Jesus' great commission, telling the disciples to go out into all the world, making disciples of all other Jews, right? All other Israelites, right? No. What does he say? Make disciples of all nations. Nations. You know what the root word there in Greek is? Ethnos. That's where we get our word ethnic. Go out to the ethnics, the ethnicities. Go out to the Gentiles. That's how it ends. It ends well. That's how this living parable ends. It ends with Jesus saying, O ye of great faith. Right? So that's how the gospel ends, or this story. But don't forget that as we look at the various obstacles that this poor woman must overcome, especially those obstacles that Jesus himself seems to put in front of her to test her. But unlike Isadora McPringle, she is now famous because she persisted and refused to give up. May you and I persist as well in whatever God is calling us to. Don't give up. So, what's the first class of obstacles that she had to face? Well, we might say that the first category of obstacles were cultural, racial, and gender related. Troy Fields told me a story about Sammy Davis Jr., who used to come here. You know, the Rat Pack used to come here, Frank Sinatra and Joey Bishop and Sammy Davis Jr. They used to hang out at the, I just poked myself, they just used to hang out at the Caribbean Hilton. Did you know that? Story goes that Sammy Davis Jr. came here to golf, and he's ready to tee off, and somebody says to Sammy, he says, hey, Sammy, what's your handicap? Without missing a beat, Sammy says, well, I'm black, I've only got one eye, and I'm 5'3½". Any other questions? Nope. That's it. Well, this woman had a few handicaps to overcome as well. I mean, she wasn't black in a white-dominated society, but she was a woman in a male-dominated society. But not only was she a woman, she was a pagan woman. But not only was she a pagan woman, she was a Canaanite pagan woman, which linked her to the arch enemies of Israel. You remember the Canaanites were out to obliterate Israel, either through military conquest or through religious infiltration. For example, do you remember where Queen Jezebel was from? Anybody tell me where Queen Jezebel was from? Tyre and Sidon. Where this woman is from. And what did Queen Jezebel introduce into the kosher religion of Israel? The unkosher worship of the god Baal. So this gal has that working against her. She is a Canaanite pagan. In fact, she sort of reminds me of another woman that Jesus encountered. You remember the other woman that Jesus encountered? The Samaritan woman. Very good. You know, back in the day, Jewish men didn't speak to women in public. Many Jewish men didn't even speak to their women, or their women, sus mujeres, their wives in public. Unless someone think, you know, something's going on, or maybe they don't know that's his wife. And then, you know, people gossip. Did you know people gossip? It's true. So men didn't even speak to women in public in that day and age. What does Jesus do? He speaks to this woman at the well alone. And, of course, we also know that Jews didn't have anything to do with those half-breed pagan Samaritans. Yet Jesus, a Jew, talks to a Samaritan woman alone. Whoa! He broke just about every cultural gender barrier in one fell relationship there. In fact, when the disciples come and find him evangelizing this woman, it blows their mind. Their minds explode. Their categories. What are you doing, Jesus? You can't do this. But Jesus does. Well, apparently, the disciples didn't learn from Jesus' example, because when this Canaanite woman comes to Jesus, they just want to get rid of her. What do they say? Send her away, which literally means cut her off, cut her loose, divorce her, be done with her. Come on, Jesus. So that's the first obstacle she has to overcome, cultural prejudicial obstacles. But the second obstacle would be what I am calling the obstacle of God's silence. How many of you ever had to face that obstacle in your spiritual life? How many of you ever prayed to God, made petitions to God, asked God, begged God to do something for someone, maybe yourself, maybe a job, maybe a health situation, maybe a relationship, maybe a marriage, and you ask God and you ask God and it's like he's silent. Has that ever happened to anybody in here? Raise your hand. If that's ever happened to you, raise your hand. Good. You're in good company. Because look around. You're with good people here. But not only are you good company with the people here, what about Job? I mean, that's the prime example. One of the most righteous men who ever walked the earth. For 38 chapters, God is silent. For 38 chapters, God wants an audience with God. God, he wants to explain why this has happened. God, you've got to explain it to me. And God is quiet. He's silent. Doesn't say a word. Let's be honest. Those are hard times, aren't they? When that sort of thing happens. It's difficult. In fact, that's what we see here. She comes to him and she says, "Have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." What does God's word say? But he, that is Jesus, did not answer at all. He didn't answer at all. Sometimes you and I have to face God's silence. Now, when we ask God, sometimes he says yes. We ask God, sometimes he says no. Sometimes God says, wait, by not saying anything at all. We know that happens. And I'm not going to lie to you, those are some pretty tough times when you are a person trying to follow God when he doesn't even answer your calls. Aren't those the times in your life when you just want to pack it in and give it up with this Christianity business? Let me ask you something. Do you remember the moral question I asked you last week? Those of you who are here, and I know who you are, which means I know of those of you who weren't here. But those of you who were here, you angels and saints, do you remember what I asked you in the context of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee? Does Jesus have a right to test his disciples? Remember I asked you that question? And then I asked you, does Jesus have the right to test us, his disciples? And you unanimously said, yes. Well, that was a loaded question. I asked you that question last week because I knew I was preaching on this text this week. So I wanted to get you on record that it's okay for God and Jesus to test us. Why is that important? Well, we see that here. Jesus is testing this woman by his silence. He tests us sometimes with his silence. It's reality. But we see here that's not the only
obstacle that this woman has to face, not only cultural, prejudicial barriers, not only God's silence, but also the obstacle of a certain theological reality. Namely, she is a follower of a false religion, and Jesus is the very embodiment of the one true religion. And that's an obstacle not only for folks in Jesus' day, but that's an obstacle for folks in our day, isn't it? Where do we see that obstacle? In verse 24, where Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Wow, that's pretty exclusive, isn't it? That sounds pretty exclusive in a very inclusive culture, doesn't it? In saying that, I believe Jesus is saying two important things. One is something fairly practical, and that is, if you're ever going to do anything significant in life, you're going to need to set priorities, aren't you? You know, I just heard this morning that people who write things down that they have to do, there's a 43% chance better that they'll get it done than if they don't write it down. I also heard that 55% of all statistics mentioned are made up on the spot. I don't know. But I do think there's wisdom that if you write something down, it more often gets done if you don't write it down, right? And I'm one of those people. I'm a list maker. I make lists, to-do lists. Every day I have a to-do list. And I don't know about you, so imagine you got your to-do list. You got 10 things that you would like to get done today. And you know you've got 8 hours to get them done, and you're looking at that list and you're calculating, well, this is going to take 2 hours, it's going to take a couple hours, and you figure it out, I can only get 4 things done today out of the 10. So you can count on and focus on those 4 things and leave the other 6, or you can say, well, you know, I'm going to do a little number 1, and then I'm going to do a little number 2. Oh, I like diversity and variety. I'll do 3 and 4. I'll put a minute over here, a minute over here. And you do all the things a little bit, and by the end of the day, how much have you got done? Nothing. You haven't accomplished anything in an entire day completely, and that's defeating. And that's a formula for disaster, isn't it? Like someone said, I don't know if the formula for success, but I'll tell you this formula for failure, and that is to try and please everybody. In fact, if you try to please everybody, you end up pleasing nobody, especially God. So we've got to set priorities. And that's what Jesus is saying. My primary mission from God is to come to the Jewish people and fulfill the promises that God specifically gave them to provide a Messiah who would bring salvation to them, and through the Jews would come salvation to the world. But to the Jew first, that's my primary mission. Jesus said, you know, I'm God, but I'm not omnipresent anymore. Remember, I emptied myself of my glory. I became a human being. I am now subject to time and space. If I go to this town over here, that means I can't go to that town over there. If I talk to this person here, that means I can't talk to that person. So I've got to make decisions. I've got to make priority. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what he's saying. But secondly, in affirming his primary mission, he is also implying that the God of the Jews and the God of the Scriptures is the one true God who is above all other gods, including the pagan gods of the Canaanites. And that in today's culture sounds a little bit politically incorrect, doesn't it? For don't people say to us, who do you Christians think you are? Why do you think you're so superior? Why do you think that your religion is so special? Don't you know that all religions are basically the same? Don't you know that we all basically worship the same God? How many of you have heard that? Don't people say that? Maybe some of you think that. What do we say to that? Well, first of all, if you believe that all religions, all world religions are basically the same, I say to you, you haven't studied world religions very carefully, for they teach very different things. Did you know that? For example, Buddhism doesn't teach the same thing as Hinduism. How do we know that? Because Buddhism is a reform movement out of Hinduism, because Hinduism had flaws that needed reform. So if Buddhism is the same as Hinduism, why do we need Buddha? We don't. Likewise, if you tell a devout Muslim that Islam is the same thing as Judaism, how do you think he's going to respond to that? Or if you ask a devout Jew and tell him that Judaism is the very same thing as Christianity, how do you think he or she is going to respond to that? Talk about being insensitive. That is very insensitive, because what you're doing is trying to impose your universalistic religious view on them. That's hypocrisy. You're doing the very same thing to them that you're criticizing that they're doing to you. Indeed, we Christians don't need to apologize for believing that our belief in Christ is a superior belief. Because I would argue that anybody who believes anything believes that what they believe is a superior belief. Otherwise, they wouldn't believe it, unless they're idiots. Why would you believe something that you didn't think was the best viewpoint about reality? And if you happen to believe that all religions are the same, that's what you believe is your reality. That's the absolute that you believe. And you wouldn't believe that if you didn't think that was the best view. So all we Christians are doing is what everybody else does. Based on the data, based on reality, based on my experience, based on God's word, this is what the truth is. That's not unusual. We shouldn't be ashamed to do that. Everybody does that. Indeed, when Jesus reached out to the Samaritan woman at the well, as I mentioned, he crossed all sorts of religious barriers, cultural barriers, gender barriers. But at the same time, note, Jesus was quick to insist to this Samaritan woman, what? Truth. That salvation comes from where? From the Jews. You can look it up. That's what he said to her. Salvation comes from the Jews. That's what he was saying. Indeed, Jesus refuses to compromise the exclusivity of God's truth with a phony form of inclusion. That's why Jesus says what he says to this pagan woman. Let's get it straight. Salvation comes from the Jews. And guess where the focus of my ministry must be? It must be amongst the Jew first, for they have the promises of God and they have the word of God. And that makes sense. For although it's true that you and I are saved by faith, we are not saved by faith in anything we happen to believe in. We're not saved by faith in faith. We don't believe in belief. Instead, we're saved by faith in Christ alone, right? Now, let me put it this way. Imagine you're an airplane and you jump out of an airplane with a parachute. That is a faith endeavor because you've got faith that that parachute is going to open, right? Now, think of this scenario. You jump out of an airplane without a parachute. Is that an act of faith? No, that is an act of stupidity. You're stupid for doing that. Now, you might step out saying, I believe, I believe. All right, how many of you remember that song back there in the day, I Believe I Can Fly? I believe I can touch the sky. I used to like that song. I still like that song. It's kind of nice. But try singing that song, jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. You ain't going to fly. You ain't going to touch the sky. You're going to hit the ground at terminal velocity. You ain't going to fly. You're going to die. That's going to happen. You're going to die. Amen. I don't care how positive you're thinking, you're going to die. You're going to go down. So that's what Jesus has to say to her. He said, let's get this straight. That's why Jesus has to establish what's the content of your faith. It's great that you maybe have this ecumenical belief. Oh, I believe in all religions. Maybe I'll come to Jesus and talk to him, because I talked to the shaman earlier and I talked to the pagan priest earlier and now I'll talk to Jesus. You know, some people are like that. It's like an insurance policy. I got to get a little Christianity over here. I got a little astrology over here. I got this thing going here. You know, I'm covered. That's idiocy, folks. That is contradiction of the faith that we proclaim. Jesus had to get it straight. What's the content of your faith? What's the object of your faith? Do you trust in me or are you trusting in something else? Because Jesus said, remember that I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Amen. So that was the third obstacle that this woman had to face, certain theological realities. Now, most of you are used to Pastor Bob's three-point sermons, and you're ready to check out right now, right? I knew it. But I'm giving you a bonus today, no extra charge. Four-point sermon today. Because we got to talk about the fourth obstacle that she had to overcome. And it was really the most difficult. I saved the most difficult one for last. Because it is the obstacle of pride. Pride. In fact, pride is at the center and at the heart of every obstacle between us and God, isn't it? It all comes back to that. And that obstacle is presented in verse 28, where this woman continues to persist in pressing through barriers 1, 2, and 3, until Jesus presents her with the toughest barrier of all when he says to her, quote, "It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it where?" Throw it where? To whom? The dogs. Whoa, the dogs. Whoa, Jesus, that's harsh, man. That's cold. Those are stinging words to compare somebody to a dog. Especially, we know, the Jews called Gentiles mangy dogs because they were unclean. You know, you're not supposed to eat dogs. Tell that to the Koreans and the Chinese. That's an unclean meat. Jews didn't eat dogs. They were unclean. So if you called somebody a dog, you were calling them virtually that you're unclean. So what does Jesus mean by saying that? Well, some commentators argue that this statement is not as harsh as it sounds, since the word that Jesus uses for dog here is not the usual word for dog, but it's a diminutive. You know what I mean by diminutive? We in Puerto Rico love diminutives. We put a little itos and itas on everything. Oh, pobrecito, manito, babito. You know, everything's ito, 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 atito. It's a little, it's so cute, it's little, ito, ito, ito. That's what we do, we make it kind of affectionate, right? Well, that's what this word is. The original word in the Greek, and by the way, this is probably evidence, this is pretty good evidence, that Jesus not only spoke Aramaic, but he spoke Greek, because this Canaanite woman wouldn't speak Aramaic, so he had to speak to her in Greek. So he uses a Greek word that's a diminutive. It's not dog, it's a little dog, or you can interpret it as a puppy dog. Now, usually dogs were mangy street dogs, but some dogs were little puppy dogs who were inside dogs. And that seems to be the dog that Jesus is talking about, and that's how the woman understands it, because she responds and says, remember, the crumbs fall from the master's table, and the little dogs get it. And I don't know if you've ever had a dog. You might treat this dog and teach this dog not to beg. Don't come to the table and beg, but dogs are smart. They're not so cool like cats. They don't even go near. They are smart. They're humble. They lay down there at the floor because they know you're going to drop something. And they grab it quick, right? That's what dogs do. That's what she's saying. This is an inside dog. This is a house dog. This is a pet. So do some commentators note that all we have here is the written text. How many of you ever sent an email or a text and you meant to say something? And you look at it, and it makes sense to you, and then the person reads it, and it means something totally opposite. And especially when you're trying to be funny. Little irony. They don't get the irony. It doesn't come through in the written word, does it? That's why I think emoticons are so popular now. You know, you write something, then you put a little wink, wink. Ah, I'm just kidding. But you get in trouble with that. You heard about the mom, you know, who got an email about somebody who's, I don't know, her dog died, and she wrote back, "Oh, I'm sorry, LOL." And her daughter said, "Mom, why did you write LOL?" She said, "You know, lots of love." She says, "No, Mom, that means lots of laughs. You're laughing at that lady because her dog died. Be careful." So you got to be careful even with emoticons. But you know, when you write something, it doesn't come through sometimes exactly how you meant it. Well, maybe this is the case here. We don't know how Jesus said this. William Barclay says, you know, the tone of voice changes everything. You can call somebody, "He's a rascal. He's a bad person." Or you can say, "Oh, you rascal." You see, there's a total different meaning there. It's a sign of affection and love. "Oh, you're a rascal. Come on, you're a little mischievous little rascal." Maybe Jesus was saying that with this. We don't know. Maybe. Maybe so. But maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe instead, Jesus perceived in this woman a heart of faith and a disposition of perseverance that could serve as the ultimate living parable for his disciples back then and his disciples here today this morning. And thus, Jesus is willing to put her to the ultimate test so that she would provide the ultimate lesson about salvation. What is that ultimate lesson? Well, it's not the lesson that the Sadducees might give us in their approach to God, who believed that God owed them based on what? Based on their genes, based on their genealogy, based on their pedigree. We're the blue blooders of Israel. We're the spiritual aristocracy of Israel. We're it, baby. God owes us. Not that lesson. Not the lesson of the Pharisees. They also thought God owed them. Why? Well, because they were so good. They were so righteous. They kept the law. They fasted twice a week. And they weren't like this slub over here who was a tax collector, unclean. They were better than that. Because they were better, God owed them. Or maybe it's not the lesson that some of us might have who also think God owes us. God owes us. I'm not such a bad person. I haven't killed anybody. I don't beat my wife. I don't beat my children. I don't kick my dog. I go to church once in a while. You owe me, God. Don't we have that in our mind? Isn't that part of our reaction to things when they happen? Why are you doing this to me, God? You owe me. What does this woman teach us? How does she respond? Does she claim that Jesus owes her? She doesn't. In fact, when Jesus says this thing about the dogs, you know what she says? She says, you're right. In so many words, you're right. I have no claim on you due to my own merit. Indeed, I don't come claiming justice. Instead, I come begging for the crumbs of your grace. What does Jesus say to her? Great is your faith. Great. I think in closing, that's exactly how we have to come to Christ today. Not demanding our rights. Not demanding justice. Because as I've said before, I'll say it again, if we ask God for justice, then what do we get? We get hell. That's what we get. That's what we deserve. Separation from Him. Because of the sin that we've let come between us. So be careful what you ask for. We don't come to God demanding justice. We come to God doing what? Begging for mercy and begging for grace. That's what this woman can teach us today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word levels society. All of the titles and all of the position and all the money and all the net worth and all those things that we use to indicate our superiority over others mean absolutely nothing to you. Nothing. In fact, we are all in the same boat as sinners. The only hope that we have is your grace. And although that may be our only hope, that's all that we need. Your grace. That is more than enough. Infinitely more than enough. So we want to come to you not claiming that you owe us this morning, but we want to come asking you to show us again how much you love us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You love us so, so much. Give us the perspective to know that. Give us the faith to receive that. In Jesus' name, amen.